because we think sometimes that a change of scenery is going to solve all of our problems. That we've got some difficult circumstances in front of us. We got some hard challenges and problems, but you know what? Let's just pack up and move and just change scenery and everything's going to just get better. And we think this is going to be the answer for us, when oftentimes it's not our circumstances, but our own heart that needs to change. It's our own heart. Are we leaning into the Lord in those times of difficulty and trusting Him, or are we scrambling to try to make something happen that we think is going to provide a better outcome? We are in the starting a new series, Book of Ruth. It's a short series. It's not going to be long. The Book of Ruth, 4 chapters, but we're going to be in here for the next few weeks as we look at this wonderful story. And what we've been doing Wednesday nights is we've been going through Joshua, then Judges, and the next book out of Judges is Ruth. And I decided when we finished Judges on our Wednesday night study that we would save this for Sunday morning. I thought it'd be nice just to get into some Old Testament history and narrative and take some time in the Old Testament. Not a long time, but a short time to do that. And we've continued on in 1 Samuel on our Wednesday night studies. We'll be there this Wednesday in 1 Samuel. So come on out Wednesday nights. But want to save Ruth for Sunday morning. It's a powerful short story. It is a beloved story, one of the great love stories of all time. It has great literary art and theological depth to it. It's a treasure for us, and I pray and trust that it's going to be a real joy just to look at and study through together. Skip Heidsieck said this. He said, Ruth is the only book in the Old Testament named after an ancestor of Jesus Christ, the only one named after a non-Jew, a Gentile, and one of the only two books in the Bible named after a woman. Ruth's name, and the other one, Esther, in case you're going, what? Okay, Esther and Ruth. Ruth's name means friendship, and she really showed her quality in that area. So hers is a story of God's providence and redemption, overlaying the main story of human, main storyline of human love and relational interaction. Love is at the center of each of Ruth's 4 chapters, and we're really going to see that stand out here, even here in chapter 1. Now, a key theme, as was just kind of mentioned there by that quote by Skip Heidsieck, was that a key theme in the book of Ruth is redemption. And this word in the Hebrew, ga'al, to mean redeem or redemption, ga'al is mentioned and used 21 times in these 85 verses of Ruth. So this is a repeated theme, this ga'al, this redeemer or redemption that we're going to be looking at. And what is so wonderful is this book of Ruth foreshadows the redemption that we have received through Jesus Christ. In fact, Ruth is going to be a part of that line that brings Jesus into the world. She's a Gentile. There's no business being in the family tree of Jesus, who's a Jew, but yet Ruth is going to be brought in by God's grace. And it all foreshadows this wonderful redemption that we've received in and through Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the book of Ruth, the 8th book in the Bible, is sandwiched between what? Judges and 1 Samuel. So again, there's some real kind of prophetic implication in the book of Ruth, because Judges was a book that really showed and revealed this disobedience of Israel. They went wayward, all right? It was not a good period of history in Israel's time. They were disobedient, rebellious. And then 1 Samuel details the coming kingdom of God under King David's rulership and reign. So you got the disobedience of Israel, you got the coming kingdom of God, but then what do you have in between? This wonderful story of a Gentile bride being redeemed. What is that picture for us? It pictures where we're living right now, where we've seen Israel set aside in part, blinded in part because of their rejection of Jesus and disobedience. But in this time, we've seen this church age where Jesus is gathering for himself a Gentile bride, people from all different backgrounds, walks of life, and gathering for him a Gentile bride where we are awaiting his return and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. So we see this wonderful prophetic picture here of Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel, and this great story and message behind the story of Ruth. Interestingly, the book of Ruth was read as liturgy on the Feast of Pentecost. Hey, what significant event happened on a Feast of Pentecost? The birth of the church, Acts chapter 2. And so here we are, just really, again, being reminded of what Jesus has done for us, and that is all foreshadowed in this wonderful short story in the book of Ruth. And so we'll see that as we go along here. Now, our summary statement, kind of the overview of our chapter that we're looking at here today is this. The passage narrates Ruth's courageous decision to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Bethlehem after the death of their husbands, showcasing themes of loyalty, faith, and God's providence in times of uncertainty. Here's the outline that we're going to look at. Hey, thank you for putting that up there. I didn't have that on my side before. You guys did a good job back there. Well done, media team. Okay, it surprised me. I'm just like, my first two serves I was having to kind of write it out because I forgot to put it in there. They got it. Here's our outline, verses 1 to 5, a season of famine. Then we're going to see a step of faith, verses 6 to 18. And thirdly, a story of futility ends kind of bad, but it doesn't end bad because it's ultimately a story of future fulfillment. That's what God is working out here. Now, we're going to take some time, just read through a bit, and I will stop when I see there's a time to kind of stop and comment on a little bit. So let's start in verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Let me actually just stop right there. That's a good place to stop right there. Because that right here gives us this context and understanding of where we're at in history and what's going on while this story, this beautiful story of Ruth is unfolding for us. This is all taking place and happening in the days when the judges ruled in Israel. Well, what was that period of time like? It wasn't a good period of time, as I've already alluded to. See, what's happened is Israel's come out of Egypt. They've been led by the Lord. They've been brought into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, and there's been conquest. There's been the taking of the land as God has given it to them, and so they're beginning to settle in the land of Israel, but then Joshua dies. And everybody's going, what's next? There's kind of a vacuum in leadership, and everybody's going, hey, we want a king like all of the nations have. Was that the right request? No, because they were to be a theocracy. They were to be governed and ruled by God. He was to be their king. So Israel's going, we want to be like all of the nations. Give us a king. But what happened was they began to kind of go their own way. They began to fall into sin. They began to be tempted by their pagan nations around them, their neighbors. And what happened was because of their sin and no longer following the Lord, God raised up these nations and enemies to come against Israel and to oppress them, bring them into this time of oppression, sometimes slavery. It made life hard for Israel, but it was to bring them to a place of returning to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. And when they did, what happened? God raised up a judge, not a judge like sitting at a bench with a long black robe and some weird, you know, curly wig, hammering down a gavel. It wasn't that kind of judge. No, a judge was a deliverer, a savior. There to be a military leader that was going to lead Israel back into victory over their enemies as they turned to the Lord. But the sad thing is, in the book of Judges, this cycle was repeated over and over again, some seven times in the book of Judges, where they were serving the Lord, sin came in, they cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up someone to save them, and they're back to serving the Lord again. And you'd say, you'd think, okay, great, you've learned your lesson, stop there. You're in the right place, you're serving the Lord. But it didn't stop there. They kept repeating that cycle. In fact, here's how the book of Judges ends. Look at the last verse in Judges. It's just maybe one page. You have to turn, because I hope you're already in the book of Ruth with your Bibles open. Keep your Bibles open, but just turn over a page to the end verse of Judges. It's in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and it says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Doesn't that sound all too familiar with what we're dealing with right now today? Where we see people going, no, I don't want to serve God. I'm going to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. I want to have my own identity. I've got my own truth. You might have your truth, but I got my own truth. Everyone is doing what is right in their own days to the point where people can feel justified taking the life of somebody that simply has a difference of opinion than they have. Shocking. But it's what was going on. Everyone was doing what was right in their own days. And it's in this backdrop that we see, which is very bleak and dark, that suddenly light begins to shine in. And it's upon this whole scene and context that you go, oh my goodness, where's God? God, are you still around? Are you alive? It's here in the story of Ruth now, in the context of the judges where there's no king and everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, that suddenly this beautiful story unfolds and emerges to show that God is at work, guys. God's still doing his thing. God's purposes and plans are still coming through because God is working behind the scenes, orchestrating and leading things very providentially. It's the same today. Though we see such tragedy taking place, never should it cause the Christian to wonder, God, where are you? Why? All we can do is respond in faith and say, God, I know you're real. And I know you're at work. Even when it doesn't make sense to me, God, you're at work. You are still doing your thing and you're bringing about good. I may not understand how. I may not know what that looks like right now, but I know in the end I'll be able to say, God, you do all things well. And the story of Ruth is a testament of that. And it's a reminder for us today and what we're dealing with and going through to recognize, God, I don't need to lose hope. I don't need to doubt because you are at work. Even when the days look dark, God, you're on the move. And we see that so clearly here. Well, here's his family. Now let's keep reading along here. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Let me just stop right there. So here we see now a famine comes. And oftentimes a famine happened in the Bible as a result of God's chastening upon his people because they've been walking in disobedience. It could be that's the case here. We don't know exactly. All we know is there's a famine in the land. Sometimes that resulted because of, again, the time of the judges when enemy nations were raised up and oppressed Israel. We don't know the exact timing of this. Some have put the timing of the story of Ruth during the time of Gideon as a judge. Some have put it a little bit later at the time of Samson. We don't know exactly timing, but there's a famine in the land. And this famine has caused this family now, with Elimelech as the patriarch here, to rise up and to leave their home and travel to Moab. Now, Moab is modern day Jordan. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea, and they travel from Bethlehem in Judah. And it's mentioned that way because there's a second Bethlehem up north. So to distinguish the two, it's Bethlehem and Judah, the famous Bethlehem where Jesus would be born, because God's doing a work right here with this family. And bringing Ruth into the picture, they leave Bethlehem, they go down to Moab. Now, Moab is not the place you want to go. This is enemy territory. Where did the Moabites come from? Well, it happened back in Sodom and Gomorrah's day. When Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, who was rescued out of there? Lot and his wife and his two daughters. His wife didn't make it, looked back. You know the story, turned a pillar of salt. Wouldn't that be amazing to see? Probably not. I mean, if it was your wife, it wouldn't be great to see, but that's a pretty wild thing, isn't it? Turned a pillar of salt. But now Lot is there with his two daughters. They escape out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They see the destruction. And now the daughters are thinking, oh, great. We're the last people on earth. That's what they're thinking. They don't have the whole picture, but they're thinking, this is it. What are we going to do? We've got to keep the human race alive. And all we got is us and our father. Well, we got to have kids. And so they decide, let's make our father drunk and we'll go in and have a relationship with him and have a child. And from that, we see Ben-Ami come from one of the daughters, who's the father of the Ammonites. And then we see from the other daughter come Moab, who's the father of the Moabites. That's how the nation of Moab came to be. It was right back in Genesis, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and this incestual relationship. But they became enemies of God. or enemies of Israel. They were not favorable towards Israel. In fact, it said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, notice this, an Ammonite or Moabite, the two that came from this relationship, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Wow. So there are some real restrictions put up with Moab and the Ammonites. In fact, in Psalm 60, verse 8, and another psalm repeats it, but in Psalm 60, verse 8, God calls Moab his washpot. That's not a good thing, all right? That's like saying Moab is like my mop bucket. And you know, when you take a mop and you begin to mop that floor, you put that mop in the bucket, that water quickly gets very gross. Doesn't take long, right? And it's gross, and you're like, ooh, that's filthy. You're pouring that, and you're like, ooh, you're pouring that bucket out after, you're like, yuck. That's what Moab was to God, washpot, mop bucket. And this family of Elimelech decide, let's go to the washpot of the world. Let's go to the mop bucket of the world. Maybe we'll find some help during this famine. And they begin to take action that's not based upon what God is leading them to do. They're taking action based on what they think they need to do. Sadly, they leave Bethlehem, which is known or translated as house of bread. House of bread. The very place that God is revealing his provision for them, and they leave Judah, which means praise. They leave this place, this land of promise, and this place of blessing. They leave it because of their circumstances. We don't see them consulting with the Lord. We don't see them being led of the Lord. They're taking action based upon what they think they need to do to survive, just to make it. Listen, it's never going to be a good result when you leave the land of promise to go to the mop bucket of the world to find help. It's never gonna end well. So, four, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, they arrive in Moab. And notice, this doesn't seem like they're just kind of coming to check things out, maybe to see if they can hit a grocery store, get some food, and then maybe return back. It says they remained there in Moab. They began to settle and kind of set roots down. Now, sadly, these names, when a person was named in Bible times, they weren't just named at birth. I mean, now today we've got, like, we're studying names. Before the child is even born, we got like a list of names. We got everything picked out, everything like that. Well, names weren't given right away. In fact, child was born and they kind of would wait and they would have a name that would oftentimes, you know, fit more with like the character or personality. Maybe it had a prophetic kind of purpose behind it, but names are given later. Elimelech, his name means my God is king. My God is king, which sounds great, but the problem is he's not living as though God is his king right now because he's making these decisions all on his own. He's not consulting the Lord. He's not serving the Lord. He's not living by faith in God. He's going, we're in trouble. Our circumstances have changed. We got to fix this. And he's kind of being his own king and leader and taking action that he thinks is going to be profitable for him and his family. Naomi, her name means pleasant. That's a sweet name. And she's very pleasant for the most part throughout this story here. She's the recipient of some unfortunate outcomes, but she's going to experience this pleasantness of life because the Lord is with her. Now, Mahlon, his name means sickly. And Chilion, his name means pining or wasting away. Listen, if you've ever been upset with how your parents named you, be thankful they didn't go with Mahlon or Chilion. Like they weren't searching through scriptures going, oh, there's a cool name. Let's go with Mahlon. It's biblical. Imagine growing up with that name, walking around being like, hey, how are you? I'm sickly. And they're like, oh, we got some hand sanitizer on you. My goodness, right? Hey, what's your name? I'm pining away. I'm just wasting away. Hope you're having a good life. You know, like, this is not good names to go with here, but that's who they are. And that's indicative, it seems, of the condition they're in both physically and spiritually. They're walking away from the blessing that God has them from just turning to the Lord in trust and faith, and they're doing their own thing. And listen, it's not going to get any better for them. Notice here in verse 3, it says here, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So here's the story of Ruth beginning right away with three funerals. Going to a place that they think is going to provide the answer, the help, and the hope. And they move away from God's will, it would seem. And now it's end in futility and death. And the two sons, they marry Moabite woman. Not the right action to take for a Jewish man. They're partnering with, again, the world. They're partnering with the enemies of Israel. And that's never going to result in a good thing. Well, here now, Mahlon and Chilion also died. And now Naomi's left with these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah, her name means fawn or gazelle. And attached to the meaning of her name, which is somewhat a little bit difficult to really distinguish the name Orpah, but some have tied to it this idea of neck or stiff-necked, stubborn, double-mindedness. That's what's attached to Orpah's name. We'll see that kind of playing out in the story. Ruth, as I said earlier, her name simply means friendship. And that's played out so wonderfully in the story of Ruth. Now we read that Naomi survived her two sons and her husband. So she could sit there and go, hey, great, thank you, Lord, I still got my life. But this is not a good thing for Naomi. She's not in a good place. Because now she has nobody to come alongside her as security, support, and help, any kind of livelihood. For a widow in this day to have no children, that was seen as like a curse from God. Because a woman would be married, there'd be a dowry given in support of her if anything happened. But in this case, we don't know about that with Naomi. She's got no husband. She's got no children. She's got no kind of safety net for her now. And this could be potentially a very difficult life for her. She's all alone. This has not been a good move for them. Elimelech's legacy has been shattered. He took his family where they didn't need to be. And they failed to simply rely on the Lord. Listen, the lesson is so clear and yet is one that's sadly been repeated oftentimes. Because we think sometimes that a change of scenery is going to solve all of our problems. That we've got some difficult circumstances in front of us. We got some hard challenges and problems. But you know what? Let's just pack up and move and just change scenery and everything's going to just get better. And we think this is going to be the answer for us, when oftentimes it's not our circumstances, but our own heart that needs to change. It's our own heart. Are we leaning into the Lord in those times of difficulty and trusting Him, or are we scrambling to try to make something happen that we think is going to provide a better outcome? Just ask Elimelech how that went. Too many people have made big moves only to see that they bring their heart and problems along with them, and there really isn't any change. Oswald Chambers said this, "A man has to learn the plague of his own heart before his own problems can be solved." And I've seen this sadly play out where things are challenging, difficult. Well, we're just going to pack up and we're going to go. We're going to try to find some, you know, better places to settle, and hopefully that will just change all our problems, only to see families just completely impacted in the negative because of that move, and things have just fallen apart and unraveled in even a greater way, rather than trusting the Lord and being led of the Lord. So, as Naomi contemplates what life is going to look like now, she gets word about things back home. Look at verse 6 as we move into now a step of faith. We've seen a season of famine and the outcome now, this tragic outcome in this family, but look at the step of faith that we see begin to unfold. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Interestingly, as she returns now, we see a couple times on the way to return to the land, this idea of return is the same idea of repent, where there's a change of mind and a change of direction. She's now doing this bow face where she's looking at her present circumstances and realizing this is not where God has called us. We have left the place of blessing the land of promise. And she begins to hear now that the Lord has visited his people. And she's ready to return. She's ready to demonstrate this change of mind and direction. Pleasant Naomi finally comes to her senses and realizes she's not where she needs to be. She's hearing about God's blessing, but she's not experiencing it. Change needs to happen. Change of course and direction. It's often the case with us. We're not experiencing the blessing of God because we're not in the place to receive the blessing. What's needed? We need to repent, change direction. Get out from that place of dryness and get on the path of blessing. Don't just be those that are hearing about the blessing, Lord. Say, how come I'm not experiencing it in my life? Because he's a blessing God and he wants to bless you. Why am I not experiencing this? It's not us saying, Lord, please come and bring that to me. The Lord's saying, come to where I am. Come to where I am and that outflow of blessing. Maybe we've gotten away. Maybe we've gotten distracted. And it's time to repent, change direction. Say, Lord, I want to be where you are in that place of blessing. Naomi is taking that action now to not just hear about the blessing, but to be a recipient of that. Verse 8 goes on to say here, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, we're not sure why Naomi's so quick to kind of say, guys, you go back to Moab. Why she wasn't really, maybe she's kind of hesitant about bringing Moabite woman back with her. And people kind of going, oh, what's this all about, Naomi? Maybe she's trying to kind of cover up this indiscretion. We're not sure. But Naomi calls for the Lord to be good to them. Notice this here. The Lord deal kindly. First of all, this is Yahweh, the proper personal name of God that is being invoked here. This loving, personal, living God that she's calling. And the Lord deal kindly with you. That term, deal kindly, is this Hebrew word that I mentioned. Or maybe I didn't mention it, sorry. Hesed. This Hebrew word hesed is this loyal love that's demonstrated by God. It's often translated as loving kindness, mercy, or grace. It is a kind of love that's oftentimes given or displayed from a stronger party to the weaker party. It's the kind of love that we have received from God. And so Naomi is saying, I pray that the Lord will show this loyal love to you guys and bless you, deal kindly with you. And we're going to see again this theme of this hesed love again popping up through our story of Ruth, where it's going to be demonstrated by different people towards another. We're going to see that with Ruth and Naomi. Now, so Naomi desires that they stay in Moab because, again, she's feeling this is going to be the best outcome for you, the best chance for you to find husbands, and so that you can be at rest in the house of your husband. And don't you love that? She's like, I want you to find that person that's going to care for you to where you can be at rest. Isn't that's God's design for marriage, ultimately. Too many marriages are at unrest. It's a feud. You talk to people today and you're like, oh, are you planning to get married? Oh, no, I don't know if I want to get married. Boy, I've seen just marriages just be a war. And they don't understand. God's heart is that marriage would provide that rest for you and peace and blessing and joy. I'm thankful for my wife and the blessing and the love and the rest we just enjoy together as we experience just the peace of God. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. It's one I don't talk enough about because you're all thinking half the time like, my goodness, what is that marriage like? All he does is throw his wife under the bus. But I do so. I'm not sure why I do so. But no, because I know when I go home, we have such a wonderful, blessed, restful relationship that we can laugh at together over those things. So, but listen, it's what God intends. So they're saying their goodbyes. She kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Tears, tissues are just coming out. There's going to be lots of boxes of Kleenexes that they're going to be going through here as these women are gathering together. And then in verse 9, it says, and they said to her, surely we'll return with you to your people. So they're contemplating all that Naomi is saying, but they're not quite settled on it. No, we're going to come with you. But Naomi said in verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, understand something here. Orpah and Ruth are ready to go with Naomi. At least one of them truly is. But Naomi wants them to be secure. This is her heart for them. She wants them to find husbands to have children so they can have that security in their old age. Now, Naomi's thinking, if you're going to come back with me and think that I'm going to have children that you're going to be able to link up with, man, that is some wishful thinking because I don't think that's going to happen. Now, Naomi here too is drawing from this levirate marriage law that said if a husband dies and is not given children to that wife, then the brother of that husband is to go to that wife and have children for her. And so the name and that lineage can continue on. So Naomi's kind of drawing off of this, but she's going, man, I don't think I'm having children at my age. Do you think that's going to happen? If you're waiting for that, boy, you're going to be waiting a long time. And so she's trying to encourage the daughters-in-law to go back. But notice what Naomi says here at the end of verse 13. It grieves me very much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This is Naomi's observance, observation. Everything has been against me here. Isn't that the same kind of attitude Jacob had that we see in Genesis when his sons are going to Egypt to get food. And then Simeon is kept behind. And then eventually Benjamin is kept behind. He's lost Joseph in his mind. And the word comes back to him by their sons. And Jacob says, all these things are against me. But isn't it amazing? Just as Jacob is saying that, we who on this side of the page get to realize that God was working all these things and moving everything to fulfill his purposes and a good outcome for Jacob and his family. How often do we quickly say, all these things are against me. Oh, the Lord has gone out, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, and we fail to recognize, God, actually what you're working is something for my good and to my good. And Naomi is failing to see that the Lord is actually working out something amazing and wonderful in linking Ruth into the family line that's going to produce a Savior, a Messiah in the world. And she gets to be a part of that. It's amazing what God is doing here that you could not have drawn up or imagined. And Naomi, all she can see is that the hand of the Lord is against me when really, how much is the hand of the Lord for you, Naomi? How much is the Lord at work to bless you and to prosper you in this? What an amazing thing this is, and how we should never get to a point where we just say, all these things are against me, but rather, Lord, I'm so glad that you're for me. Even though I don't see it and understand, even though I don't know what good can come of this, Lord, you are for me, and that is enough for me to continue on in faith and trust in what you're going to accomplish. Well, verse 14 goes on to say, then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. It's a bunch of ladies together. So, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So remember Orpah, stiff-necked, stubborn, double-minded. She's at one foot saying, oh yeah, Naomi, sure. We're going to go with you. But then at that kind of, prompting, no, go back to your people to your gods. Orpah goes. She leaves. Now, she had a wonderful TV talk show career. Afterwards, it all kind of ended up okay. But there's something now that's changed in Ruth. Something has changed to where she's not just kind of contemplating things. She's not just sort of wondering. She is clinging to Naomi. I love that picture. She's holding tightly to Naomi. And now she delivers one of these great declarations of faith and commitment here and living up to her name, friendship. Notice what we read here in verse 16. It says, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me.'" Ruth now is saying, "Naomi, you've got me. I don't want to go anywhere else but along with you and to serve the God that you serve." Understand how big this was, because Ruth is not just changing a postal code. She is completely changing her way of life. She is completely changing who she is. Everything that she's known, she is giving up to forge a new path, a new life. That's the kind of commitment God is calling us to abandon what we used to know and to walk in newness of life in Him. You know, too many people are just quick to label themselves a Christian. "Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I grew up in a Christian home." And we have cultural Christians where we're quick to say we're Christians, but we have very few genuine followers of Jesus. I shouldn't say we have very few. I hope we got lots. But there's a difference. Jesus has never called us to just be a Christian, just attach my name to your life. He calls us to be followers of Him, which says it is no longer your life, it is no longer your identity. You are called to follow me and live in me. That's the difference here. When a person came to Jesus in Luke chapter 9, he says, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and just bid farewell who are at my house." He wanted to turn back. He wanted to go and just still spend some time with his former life and hang out a little bit more rather than following Jesus. And Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And yet how many people are saying, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've attached Jesus to my life where, you know, once in a while, I'll bring him out and we'll spend some time together, but it's still really my life and he's just a part of it." What Jesus is calling us to do is to lay down our life. Amen. And take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. Yes. And not just to attach in our life, but for Him to be our life now. And this is essentially what Ruth is doing as she clings to Naomi and says, "Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where you die, I'm going to die. Your God now is going to be my God." There was evidently something that caused Ruth to see this is worth living for. Whether it be in the way that Naomi dealt with the deaths of loved ones in her family with resolve and faith in God, whether it's when Ruth or Naomi recognized the Lord is at work back in my homeland and I want to be where the Lord is. And the step and move of faith, whatever it was, Ruth saw something in Naomi. What do people see in you? Are people seeing in you a heart for God, a love for God, a life that is filled with joy and peace because of God, to where they say, "I want what you've got. I want to join in with the same things that you're experiencing. I'm not experiencing them right now, but I want that. I see it's real. I see it's possible." Are we demonstrating a life that's been so radically changed by God and is living so sold out and wholeheartedly committed to God, by which people, it gets their attention, by which they say, "Man, I want to live like that. I want to have that peace and joy. I want to have that same kind of faith." What do people see in you? Because Naomi demonstrated something that evidently caused Ruth to take note and say, "I'm going where you're going. I want to live that same kind of life." And ultimately it's found in the God that Naomi is serving. It's found in the Savior that we have, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go there, she stopped speaking to her. Not that Naomi gave her the cold shoulder, brushed her off. No, it's just that, all right, end of argument. You got me. All right, let's move on. So now we move to a story of futility, but actual future fulfillment. Look at verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the woman said, is this Naomi? Now it's interesting because here now, they make their way back. First of all, I mean, that's a big trek that they've just undertaken, Naomi and Ruth, and that's oftentimes, you know, traveling, you're dealing with robbers, thieves. This would have been potentially very unsafe for them, but yet God's protected them because they're walking in the will of God now, and God's with them. I think we really come to know and see the care of God in our lives as we walk in alignment with what he has for us. And they're walking now in alignment with his will, and they're seeing the blessing of God. But they come to Bethlehem, and everybody's excited. They're like, is that Naomi? She's been gone for so long. Is this her coming back? And they're all excited, but then suddenly she comes more into view and focus. And they're like, ooh, Naomi, is that really Naomi? And the women start to kind of like maybe gossip, you know, a bit about Naomi. Not that that's like a characteristic or anything. I'm not trying to identify that. But they're all talking with one another. All the women, it identifies, the women are talking. They're like, is this Naomi? They see something that's different in her. Her countenance has changed. It's like sometimes when you come to church and you get people coming up to you and they're like, you look really tired. Are you okay? And you're like, man, I was okay until you said that. I was feeling great. I was feeling like 100%. Now I'm like, maybe I do need to have a nap. I don't know. But sometimes people see something, but they're seeing this in Naomi. It's like she's wearing the battle scars of being in Moab, the washpot of the world that's taken its toll on her life. And they're going, is this Naomi? But she said to them, verse 20, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Naomi doesn't want to be known as pleasant anymore. It says, call me Mara, which means bitter. She recalls how she went out full and has returned empty. She knows that the Lord has afflicted her for leaving the place of fullness. And that'll always be the case when we turn away from the Lord. You may leave full, but it'll ultimately leave you dry and desolate. There's nothing good or satisfying apart from Jesus. In him is truly fullness of life. Now, keep in mind, this is not Naomi being bitter at God. She recognized she's gone through the chastening of the Lord, which is always meant to bring us back to the Lord. That's what's happened here. She's simply showing her humility and transparency in relaying what she went through and why she went through it. She's been humbled. There's a bitterness she's experiencing, not against God, but just in life and her experiences. But nowhere in the story is she ever referred to as Mara. She remains Naomi. She remains pleasant before the Lord and through the Lord. So, verse 22, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here's something so wonderful now. Here now is the beginning of something new. The way this chapter ends, it sets us up for what is to come. Because now it's the beginning. It's the beginning of something new and fresh and alive and fruitfulness. It's the beginning of barley harvest, where God is going to do a great work. Things are about to change. Why are things about to change? Because God is on the move. God is at work, and he's orchestrating all these things. He's been at work, even in the place of bitterness. He's been at work to do something good, and he's orchestrating all these things providentially according to his purposes and plans to bring about good. I pray that we see that so clearly. Even today, when things look bleak and dark, don't ever underestimate what God is up to. And what God can do is we continue to respond in faith and trust in him and live these lives wholeheartedly for him. Listen, a few points to ponder. First of all, where do you run when life gets hard? Elimelech ran from Bethlehem to go to Moab and lost more than he gained. Don't run from God's place of promise when things get tough. Turn to him and trust. Hardship is often the very place that God will shape your faith. Secondly, what commitments are you making in crisis? Orpah turned back, but Ruth clung in this covenant loyalty, this hesed love. Will you choose comfort and convenience, or will you cling to Christ in costly obedience? Because faithfulness in trials shows the reality of your faith. Thirdly, do you believe God can bring fullness out of your emptiness? Naomi felt bitter and empty, yet God was already writing a harvest story of redemption. And we'll see that unfold in the coming weeks. Even when God seems out of the picture, guys, trust that he's working unseen to bring blessing, restoration, and redemption. That's the kind of God that we serve.